Morning to the book of Ephesians. We're going to go back and continue our study in the book of Ephesians this morning. Is sound okay? Good on the sound there? Ephesians chapter number 6. We are actually now to the next piece of the armor, the shield of faith. But we're going to go back so we can kind of get our minds back in line with what the context is. We're going to go all the way back to chapter 6 verse 10. And let's read down through here. So chapter 6 and verse 10. And then also before, let me just ask you, after service today, please don't run off. We've got a special announcement we want to make. Okay, look at chapter 6 at verse 10. It says, "Finally, Ephesians 6:10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all," and this is what we're going to focus on today, "above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You that we can spend some time here this morning looking into Your Word, especially we're allowing Your Word to remind us about the fact that we are involved in a great spiritual warfare, great in the sense of significant and important and grand. We ask, God, that as we continue to look at the details here, the specifics of the armor that You provided for us, that we would have a better understanding of why it is that we need each of these pieces, what they're designed to do, and how to use them and then put them on. Father, that You would remind us about that in the details of life so that we would just rest in, that we would stand in the position and identity that You've given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in His name that we ask this. Amen. All right, well, just a couple of things here by way of review before we actually get into the next piece of armor, which we're going to talk about this morning. If you'll notice down at verse 16, look back at verse 16, see how he says, "Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked." We're going to talk about that shield of faith today. When he says above all, it doesn't mean in the sense of hold the shield over your head on top of everything. Above all is the sense of this is significant. This is important. Above all right? Remember the setting. Remember the context. First and foremost, we are absolutely involved in a spiritual warfare. You have to know that. If you're a believer, if you want any chance of walking by faith in what God is doing, if you want to experience the life and the joy and the peace and the rest that is in Christ, you have to understand that we are involved in the spiritual warfare. That means that there's someone who is absolutely interested in your spiritual failure. Understand that? There's someone who is absolutely committed to, dedicated to, sold out to, living on purpose for your spiritual failure, your spiritual doom. Hold these verses here and go to 2 Corinthians 4. This is one of the first things we have to remember. 2 Corinthians, it's not chapter 4, chapter 11 here. Go to chapter 11, 2 Corinthians 11. There's someone, and of course it's Satan, it's the devil, the adversary. He is absolutely committed to the doom of the believer, to your failure as a believer. He wants to prevent us walking by faith. Wants us to abandon God's Word, wants to cause us to move away from resting in who God says we are in Christ. Look at how this verse says it. At 2 Corinthians 11:3, he says, "But I fear, lest by any means, As the serpent beguiled Eve through his what? See, subtlety is one of the many means that he uses. As the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your, what's it say there? Your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Satan understands that he cannot corrupt us from our identity in Christ. Satan understands and knows he cannot, though he may try to lay something to the charge of God's elect, God is the one that justified. Hold this verse, we're coming right back to it, and go over to Romans chapter number 8. Lately on our Wednesday night Bible studies, it's actually been more of a men's study because it's been about 6 or 8 men and 1 woman, my wife, okay? Anyway, it's been kind of a men's study. But the homework assignment that we gave and that we are doing is that we are memorizing Romans chapter number 8, verse 31 to 39. Everybody turn to Romans 8, begin at 31. See that? Romans 8, 31 to 39. That's our homework, and the guys have one more week to do it. And so they all said, well, if we're not here next week, it's because we're sick. Kind of like something like that. Anyway, so we talked this last Wednesday about how to remember, and the guys did a great job. They're really we have a lot of fun on Wednesday nights, don't we? You know, so but we're memorizing this passage here. Look at verse 31. It says, "What shall we then say to these things? If God be what? Who can be what?" See, the adversary is absolutely going to try. But he's not going to be successful. He's going to throw all his armor, everything he possibly can, against the believer. It says, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall I not with him also freely give us all things?" Now look at the next verse. "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" To lay something to someone's charge is to do what? You're making an accusation. And you're hoping and trusting that that accusation is going to be such that the court would rule against them and they would be sentenced and so forth. But what's the answer to that verse? Who shall lay in charge of God's elect? It's what? It's God that justified. So if God's the one that justified the believer, then no matter what it is that the adversary may attempt to lay to your charge, what is God going to say to that charge? It's already been taken care of at the cross. Next charge, that already was taken care of at the cross. Next charge, that one too. And the saints say what, by the way?
Amen.
You know, isn't that something? Look at the next verse. Who is he that what? Listen, there. Generally speaking, there are two people that try more than anyone else to condemn you and me as believers. You know who the first one is? Self. First one is self. So that we do a pretty good job. Satan can kind of sit back and just watch us make a mess of our thinking process. And Satan's the other one. But look at the answer. It's a four-part answer. He says, "Who is he that condemneth?" And think of all the things that you tell yourself where you condemn yourself. And then just in the background, here's Satan agreeing with you. Right? And saying, oh, in case you forgot this, just condemn yourself for this one too, right? Look at the four-part answer. It's pretty powerful. He says, well, it's Christ that died. Why is that relative to the question, who shall lay anything in charge of God's elect? Who is he that condemneth? Why is it relative to that? Well, because if there was something that God would have to come along and condemn you, Christ already took that condemnation and died. Yea, rather, that is what? Risen again. Well, how does that answer the question? It means that the condemnation that he took on our behalf satisfied the justice of God, and God raised him from the dead. Not only that, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even where? That means the justice of God accepted the person of the Lord Jesus Christ at his own right hand. Equal footing. And then it says, who also maketh intercession for us. Please make sure you don't misunderstand that verse. The sense of who also maketh intercession for us. You will hear preachers say it this way sometimes. You read commentaries say it this way sometimes. They'll say in the sense that Jesus at the Father's right hand is asking God to please, I know John sinned again, but please forgive them of the sin because I paid for it back, 2,000 years ago. God, that's not at all what's happening. The idea that Christ is somehow begging the Father to please not pour out His wrath on me as a believer. When that verse says He also maketh intercession, His presence at the Father's right hand is the intercession. It is the statement. It is finished. See that there? Go ahead and rant quickly.
He just needs to remind him I took care of it.
Yes, I took care of it. The adversary would come along, lay something, attempt to lay something to your charge, and it's like Christ would say, would just lift his hands and say, but what are these nail prints? What's this in my side here?
What was that all about?
Yeah, what was that all about? And the Father would say, yeah, what he said. This is amazing, okay? So you can let go of Romans 8 now. You can go back to 2 Corinthians 11. Again, we're trying to set the table here to make sure we understand this issue of the shield of faith and why, and that we're in a warfare. We need every single one of these pieces of the armor here. Look over to 2 Corinthians 11, once again, verse 3. It says, but I fear lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety. Satan, when he appeared to Eve, looked like one of the gods. He didn't come along looking like the devil. He didn't come along looking like the Leviathan in the book of Job. That great fire-breathing dragon that is so hideous. If we actually saw him, what he looked like, you'd just die. That's not what he looked like when he appeared to Eve. When he appears to Eve, Eve's not startled. She's not surprised. She doesn't run from this thing. He comes and he says, you shall be as one of the gods. That's what he appeared like. In shining light and so forth. After all, he was a cherub. And he had all these beautiful colors and stones and everything. And he comes with subtlety. That verse says, to a subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. He knows he cannot corrupt our identity in Christ. So he seeks to corrupt how we think about our identity in Christ and whether or not we think about our identity in Christ, whether or not we trust in that, we learn about it, we let it be our reality because it is our reality. See that there? He wants to corrupt us from the simplicity that is in Christ. You've heard me talk about that word simplicity before, right? There are two words in the word simplicity. What are the two words? Simple and city. It's a city that's simple to get in, and it's a city that's simple to stay in. You get in it by grace through faith, and you stay in it by grace through faith. And you don't put yourself in that city. God, the Holy Spirit, puts you in that city. And the city is called Christ. The simplicity that is in Christ. You see that there? You can go back to Ephesians chapter number 6 there. So it's vital to remember that we are involved in a warfare. And someone is absolutely committed to the destruction of the believer, knowing that he knows he cannot result in your eternal destruction in the sense of the lake of fire, but he can sure impact whether or not we walk by faith in our position in Christ, right? But God has not left us ill-equipped. He's given us sufficient, more than sufficient, armor to be able to stand, to withstand, and having done all, to stand. Okay, question. What are we supposed to do in the battle? One word.
Stand.
Say aloud. What? One word.
Stand.
Just stand there. How come he doesn't say charge? And how come he doesn't say retreat? Why do you say just stand? How come? Because it's already finished. The position he has given us in Christ is sufficient. He says, just stand in your standing. Just rest in your standing. Stay there. Don't be moved away. The adversary wants to move us away from our identity in Christ. And then we've already talked about, we need to have, verse 14, our loins are to be girded about with truth. The truth of God's Word in general, and God's Word divided in particular. The truth about what God is doing today, right? And then we have the breastplate of righteousness. Christ is our righteousness, both our righteousness for justification and sanctification. So we put Him on. We put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says, in your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The fact that we now have good news, not just about how a lost person can have peace with God, but how a saved person has the peace of God. And then how the God of peace is going to finally bring peace to His universe, heaven and earth, by and through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, that's where, so we're putting all this on now. And then He says this, verse 16, above all, that is, again, not over your head necessarily, but in the sense of how significant it is. It says, taking the shield of what? Which it, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Now, there's so much in this verse, and there's no way we can get through all this today. I just want to try to set the table for a couple of things today that we'll study over the next couple of weeks and everything. Think about this issue of not just darts. What are darts, by the way? These aren't the little things that you know, the little dartboard kind of a thing. These are like arrows. But no, like poison arrows. And they're not just poison, they're on fire. You know? And it's interesting when you think about a dart. A dart is different than a spear or a javelin type thing. Generally speaking, a javelin or a spear, you can kind of see it coming because of the size of it. One of the things about a dart, an arrow, is sometimes you don't see them coming because they're so fast and they're small. They're not these big cannon type things, okay? And He talks about the fiery darts of the wicked. These things come along so fast, and all of a sudden you got hit by three of them. You didn't even know where they came from, kind of a thing, is what happens, right? Do you ever find in your mind, you wonder, you have these thoughts come across your mind, man, where did that thought come from? Kind of a concept. Go ahead.
Does this warfare all play out in our
thoughts? Yes, it does. Yeah, that's a wonderful question. And an important observation. The question was, does this warfare all play out in our minds and our hearts? That's exactly where it goes on, okay? It can manifest itself in the physical realm, such as maybe physical persecution by someone who's against you as a believer. But first and foremost, the battle truly is a battle for your mind. By the way, I know we're talking about the shield of faith today, and then for the next couple of weeks, what's the next piece of the armor? Look at it. What does it say here? What's the next one?
Helmet
of what? And notice what part of the body does it protect? It's a, it's the head. So you're exactly right, Megan. It is. It's the thinking process. Since you brought that up, let's look at one of the passages. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter number 10 here. Go to 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians chapter number 10. Again, the battle is truly the battle for the thinking process and therefore the trusting of the believer. What the believer is going to where, what the believer is going to trust in, where the believer is going to find rest. Okay? He says this, it's 2 Corinthians 10:3. He says this, for though we walk in the flesh, meaning we still function in these physical bodies, right? He says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. That is, we're not going to depend upon the arm of the flesh in the battle. We're not going to depend upon self, my own ability. He says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, that is, they're not of my flesh, but they are mighty. So look at the great contrast there. The weapons in this battle, They're not of my flesh, my ingenuity, my thinking process, what I can develop, devise and develop and so forth. But they are mighty. See, the implication is that people tend to think that my flesh can do this. As long as I pump enough spiritual weights and do enough spiritual crunches, then I can do this in my own flesh. We think that our flesh is mighty. That verse says it's not in the flesh, but they are mighty. And it says they are mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds. Now think about that idea of a stronghold. What's a stronghold? If you think about the idea of a castle, a fortress. Why did they used to build castles and fortresses? Why did they build those things? To protect the inhabitants, to protect the people inside, and to maintain possession over the land, the region, the territory, right? So it was a fortress, a castle. When you think about stronghold, it's a hold idea of protection, but it's strong. See that? It's a stronghold, something to grasp and grip and hold. The problem is, look at what it goes on to say, verse 4 again, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Well, wait a minute. Why might we want to pull down one of these fortresses? Why might we want to pull down one of these castles? Why might we want to pull down one of these holds that's strong? How come? What's that? Yeah, well, protecting something that's of no value spiritually in our thinking. We've got a belief in our thinking process that we're trusting in. It's got a stronghold in our thinking, but it's false doctrine. It's wrong. It's not real. It's not the truth. Do any of us have any of that stuff in our thinking? Yeah, really. He says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Here it is. Casting down what? Where do imaginations occur? They occur in the mind. So where are these strongholds? They're not in your foot. They're not in your thumb. They're in your mind. In our minds, we have all these castles, these fortresses, these strongholds of thinking patterns, false doctrine. And we tend to rest and rely upon that as though that's the truth. And the Word of God is designed to come along and say, no, tear those castles down. Let's build up true castles, true fortresses. See that there? You cast down those imaginations. Why would you cast something down? If you cast something down, what are you saying about it? It's of no value. He says this, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the what? Can you think of anything that is a high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God?
Yes.
Yeah, how about Satan and his whole policy of evil? How about, hold that verse there and come back with me to Ephesians 6. Come back to Ephesians 6. We're going to come right back to 2 Corinthians there in a moment. Let's see if we can identify a high thing or high things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. Look at 6:22. He says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against power. Did I give you the right reference? That's 6:12. 6:12. Did I say 22? 6:12. I'm sorry. Double vision, right? So 6:12. It says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principality, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness. Where? There are those high things. That whole structured, organized, satanic policy of evil designed to corrupt the mind of the believer, to get the believer to not function based upon believing God's word about who they are in Christ. Go back to 2 Corinthians now. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says this, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to what?
The obedience
of Christ. Hold this verse and go to the book of Philippians in chapter number 2 now. Go to Philippians in chapter number 2. Watch this. Look very carefully at this. I want you to see a phrase. Look at Philippians chapter number 2, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ at verse, I'm going to start at verse 6. Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became, what's the next word there? Remember that word. Remember where it's at. That verse says, became obedient unto what? Even though what? The death of the cross. When the Apostle Paul speaks about the obedience of Christ, what event is he talking about? Christ crucified. Go back to 2 Corinthians. Now you can let go of Philippians there. So look at what he's saying here. You go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. He says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to what? What is that? Listen, take every thought. That verse isn't saying you and I have to take every thought and make it captive. He just got through saying that the weapons of warfare are not carnal, and it cannot be dependent on me, dependent on self. He says, you take every thought, you take it captive to the obedience of Christ. He says, take that thought and evaluate that thought in the light of the crosswork of Christ. And come to the conclusion about that thought based upon what the crosswork of Christ says about that thought. See that there? So he's not saying, listen, the way to get victory in the battle is I got to make sure every thought that I have is in line with, that it's perfect right all the time. Yeah, when does that happen? Like never. Instead, those thoughts, those imaginations, those strongholds in our mind in this battle here, just ask the question, what does Christ crucified say about this thought? What does Christ crucified say about me condemning myself? James, go ahead.
I just think it's awesome in the sense that, like, Jesus is the true witness of God. So therefore, it tells you what is true about any given situation.
We can close in prayer. Isn't that something? You know, it's interesting. Even though a walk of faith can be challenging, and is, really, it's not because of how simple it is. But we complicate it because of all the other sources of input that we're letting get into our thinking. The preachers that don't understand grace and right division. Our flesh that hates the Word of God anyway. All the confusion out in the world. Instead, when we simply say, okay, what this thought that I'm thinking right now, about myself, my staying in Christ, what does Christ crucified say about it? Well, John, it says, you deserved condemnation. You were worthy of death. Worthy of the lake of fire forever. And if you would have gone there, God would have been totally just in sending you there. But because God spared not His own Son, He delivered Him up for you. So how shall I not with Him also freely give you all things? You mean then, even though I had that thought about so-and-so, I'm still forgiven? Yes. How can I still be forgiven? Because Christ said it is finished. So you take every thought to the obedience of Christ. The obedience of Christ is His cross. But you take every thought and evaluate that thought in the light of what Christ crucified says about that question or thinking process. Isn't that something? A walk of faith. So you're exactly right, Megan. It really is a battle in the thinking process. So many times, in fact, get your concordance and look at how many times the Apostle Paul uses the word like mind, and how often he uses the word like remember. That happens in the mind, not in the hand, okay? How often he says things like conclude, persuaded. How often he says things like think. Oh, come on now. Now you're making his work, right? Think on these things. You see that? What's that? And the phrase is like, know ye not. Know ye not. Know ye not. So we got to know these things. Go back to Ephesians chapter number 6 there real quickly here. So here, when he talks about above all, that's how significant the shield of faith is. Now let's ask this question. What is faith? Go to Hebrews 11 here. Go to Hebrews 11. This, generally speaking, this is where people go to tell you the definition of faith. Look at Hebrews 11:1. Hebrews 11:1 says this: "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." That's interesting, because that didn't tell you what faith is. It tells you what it looks like. It tells you, it describes what faith, the idea of what faith. But what is faith? Simply put, faith is just believing God. All of us as human beings, we have different ways of receiving and therefore knowing stuff, knowing information. They talk about, you have like a scientific method of study and trial and error. You do tests, scientific tests and so forth, and then you come to a conclusion based upon the results of the scientific tests. And then you have a whole field of study where you do scientific tests, and even though the scientific tests always say one thing, you come to a conclusion that is absolutely disputed by science, and you call it evolution, and you believe it. That was kind of a joke. Come on now. Lighten up. Okay. But we have different ways of receiving information, perceiving things, and then therefore trusting whether or not they are so. Faith is simply believing God. God knows everything. And He took the time to write His Word to tell us what's going on in the universe that He created. What He's doing, what He thinks about, what He likes, what He enjoys, what His purpose is. So faith is simply believing God as He has disclosed Himself and everything that He has disclosed about Himself in His written Word. It's important to make that distinction. See, sometimes people have faith in faith. That is this idea. If only I believe something hard enough, and then if I believe it long enough, it will eventually become true. Well, is there a problem with that? Listen, if something's not true, it doesn't matter how hard you believe it or how long you believe it, it just isn't true. So when the Bible talks about faith and the shield of faith, it's not the sense of we need to have faith in our ability to keep on having faith. That would be relying on our flesh again. That would mean that we're a piece of armor that we're using is carnal. So the idea of faith and the shield of faith, He's not saying have faith that you have faith. One of the great disputes with regard to Calvinism and salvation and security of the believer is they say, well, yes, you're saved by grace through faith. And it's a gift. But if you stop having faith, well then, since salvation is by grace through faith, if you stop having faith, then you lose salvation. Okay, what's the problem with describing it that way? That's true. It's what? Yeah, it's our doing. Therefore what, Mary? What were you saying? Yes, it's as long as I keep having faith. Therefore, it's making my belief the merit. My believing now is meritorious. So as long as I keep believing, then I'm hanging on. Because there's value in that system, the value is in my believing. But that's not what the Apostle Paul means by the issue of faith. Faith is believing God. The merit, the value, the worth, and the worthiness is never in us. It's never in what we do. It is in the person believed. It is in God. Look with me over to Titus chapter number 1. Look at Titus and chapter number 1. Look over to Titus chapter number 1. Look at this verse. Titus chapter number 1 and verse 2. Look at Titus chapter number 1 verse 2, and it says this: "In hope of eternal life, which God that what? Cannot lie. promised when? Okay, question. The God of the Bible, when talking about Himself in this verse, He says something that's true about Himself is He cannot lie. And He links that disclosure about Himself with the fact that He promised. Why tell us this? Why tell us that God that cannot lie and then He promised? Why tell us that? Exactly. That means we can trust Him. The trustworthiness is not in us. It's in the person who made the promise. Question. If God could lie, could you trust in Him?
No.
Well, you could. But what? He might not. He might not, you know, win the game. But since He cannot lie, therefore, when you trust Him, let me say it the other way. Let's say God could lie. Well, then what would be included in your trusting Him? You would have to say, well, I hope He keeps at least this promise. So part of your trusting in the God that can lie is your hoping that He's true to His word. It is your effort. But if God cannot lie under any circumstances at all, then if He promised to give eternal life to those that would simply believe Him, then believing Him is doing what? It's resting in His integrity. It's resting in His word. It's saying, Lord, I can't save myself. I can't even lift myself up by my own bootstraps. See, you ever tried that? Sure, try that sometime. And make sure and YouTube it. I'm telling you, put it on YouTube. You'll get all kinds of hits. Okay? But I can't even do this. I can't, Lord, but God, You tell me that if I will trust what You say about my desperate, lost, helpless, hopeless, condemned condition, and that You spared not Your own Son, You delivered Him up at Calvary for me. You tell me if I'll trust Him and what He did for me, You tell me that You will give me an eternal life right then and have it forever. All I can do is trust You. Because You cannot lie. See what faith is? So faith is not in faith. Faith is believing somewhere in the context of the Bible, believing God who cannot lie about what He says. Ken, go ahead quickly.
There's lots of examples of faithfulness in the Bible.
Yes.
What reference would you use for a definition of
faith? That's a great question. The question is, there are a lot of examples of faithfulness in the Bible. What would be a couple of verses to use for the idea of what faith is? Here, this is one that I like, I think is pretty good. I'm going to give you two. I want you to go to Ephesians 1, and then I want you to go to Romans 4. Ephesians 1 and Romans 4. The question was, can we look at a couple of examples of how what faith is? Okay? Look at Romans 4 and Ephesians 1. All right, I'm going to look at Romans 4. I'm going to start at verse 3. Romans 4:3 says this: For what saith the Scripture? By the way, isn't that the best Bible question ever? Everybody see that? That's the Bible question. That the question is the answer. The question is, what saith the Scripture? The answer is, yeah, what saith the Scripture? There's your question. There's your answer. You got a question? Say, what saith the Scripture? You need the answer? Say, what? What saith the Scripture? That's the best Bible question. You've heard me say before, the best Bible questions are the questions the Bible asks. If you go through the Bible and you look and you study all the questions the Bible asks, and you find what the answers that the Bible gives to the questions the Bible asks, you'll be an edified saint. Isn't that amazing? This is a great one here. It says, what saith the Scripture? Here's what it says. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now here it goes. Now to him that worketh is a reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. You understand that sense there? So if you're working for something, then what you get, it's not reckoned upon the free gift principle. What you get for work, you earned. It's a debt.
40 hours,
you get a paycheck. Yeah, 40 hours, you get a paycheck like you worked 20. Okay? Verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but... What's the next word there?
Believe.
But believeth. So one of the first things that you understand about what believing is, it's not a work. Faith is the only thing you can do without doing anything. True biblical faith is your believing the account that God says. You're resting in what He claims to be reality. He says at verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth who? Who's that?
The Lord Jesus Christ.
Who's that? That's me. That's the ungodly. That's me. That's the guy that the kind of people that God is justifying are those that are not worthy of it. If you had to be worthy of it, it wouldn't be grace. He says, to him that worketh not but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith. His believing. You see how in the context believing and faith are used interchangeable, and they're described as not of works? His faith is counted for what? See, when you believe, which is stop working, which is resting, which in this verse is identified as faith, then you must be believing God who justifies the ungodly. See that? And then if you couple that together with Ephesians 1, go to Ephesians chapter number 1. Look at Ephesians chapter number 1. Watch this. Ephesians 1 verse 13, watch how he uses two words interchangeably here. Ephesians 1:13 says this, in whom ye also, now what's the word there?
Trusted,
after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye what?
Believe.
You see how he used trusted and believed and trusted. See how he did that right there? Those verses identify, they describe, they define the idea of what faith is. It says, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of what? Did we see something about promise a few minutes ago? Didn't Titus 1:2 say, God that cannot lie promised? Here it's the Holy Spirit of promise. That's interesting. You suppose maybe it was God, the Holy Spirit, that made the promise? You know, shake your head, yes. See that? It's like the Father says, hey, I've got the plan. The Son says, I'll be the plan. I'll go to the cross. And the Holy Spirit says, I promise. I'll put my reputation on the line here. To anyone that will trust your plan and your Son, I will seal them forever. See, put that promise together there. Okay? So faith is just believing God. Let's do this. Go with me, if you would, over to... I'm going to have you look at two verses. And I mean, we're out of time, and it goes by so fast always. Look over to 1 Corinthians 1, and then also I want you to get... and I just lost. Oh, Romans 10:17. 1 Corinthians 1 and Romans 10:17. 1 Corinthians 1 and Romans 10:17. Faith is believing God. But not just any God. Not a God that can lie. Faith is believing the God of the Bible, the God that cannot lie, and He makes promises. So when you believe Him, involved in believing is trusting what He says about Himself, that He cannot lie, therefore rest. It's not having faith in faith. It's not the idea, well, if I believe hard enough, not the idea, if I believe long enough. Hey, listen, either God is true or He's not. And if He's not true, and if the Bible's not true, you can still have faith in it. It ain't gonna help you at all. Truth is truth, whether or not anyone believes it. So faith is just believing the God of the Bible. believe in what he says. How does faith come? How does it come? You guys all know this verse. Romans, you know where I'm going. Romans 10:17, right? Romans 10:17. Look at this. We're all going to read this verse out loud together. Romans 10 and verse 17. Everybody there? Memorize this verse this week, would you? Shake your head, yes. All right. But don't lie about that, right? All right. Memorize it. It's a wonderful verse, and we need to know it anyway. So then, everybody, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So in order to have faith, what do you have to have? You've got to have the Word of God. You've got to have Scripture. By the way, that's one reason why the Bible issue, and I'm talking about the King James Bible issue, that's why it's so vital. It's not. People say, oh, you guys, King James people, you make a big deal out of nothing. How can it be nothing? If you're talking about the Word of God, how can it not be a major issue? There's nothing more. What book on this planet is more important than the Word of God? It's amazing. People say, oh, you guys just major on the minors. Listen, the Word of God is not a minor issue. In Ephesians 6, it's one of the armors, the sword of the Spirit. How would you like the Holy Spirit to send you to battle with a sword that's broken or chinked or rusted? Will that make any sense? Oh, go fight the battle with the sword of the Spirit. Never mind, it's going to break the first time you use it. The Word of God has to be perfect. And if it's not perfect, it's not the Word of God. And the book you have isn't the Word of God. You better go find the Word of God. And if it doesn't exist, then chunk the whole thing. If God cannot lie, then the book you're reading that you're claiming is the Word of God better not have any lies in it. You've heard me ask the question before. How often can the Word of God be wrong and it still be the Word of God? Yes. Say never.
Never.
What percentage of the time can the book that you have that you call the Bible be wrong and still be the Word of God? Say never.
Never.
Whatever, that's another whole issue, right? But listen, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, by Scripture. God says something, that settles it. Now, therefore, we can believe it, we can rest in it, and He gives us the shield of faith. This shield, by the way, it's not a small thing. It's not little. Realm one like that, you know, like on the Marvel, is it Captain America type thing with that titanium shield and everything? No, this shield actually was a pretty good sized shield that you actually could duck behind the whole thing. Right? It was pretty decent size and everything. The shield of faith, the shield of faith, the shield of faith. You know what? Look over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and then we're going to wrap this up here for today. Look over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. I want you to notice something. 1 Corinthians chapter number 2, verse 1. He says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." Was Paul capable of excellency of speech? Absolutely. He says, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Did he know more than that at this point? Yes, he did. But why did he keep focusing on the cross? He says, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom." Why not? Because man's wisdom is not the source. It's not the authority. "My speech and my preaching was not with excellency of words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." And in the context, he's not talking about raising the dead, miraculous signs. He's talking about the Spirit and power demonstrated at Christ crucified. That's chapter 1. Why did he keep pointing them to Christ crucified? Why did he keep pointing to the work of Christ on the cross? Look at verse 5. Here's why. That. Here's the reason. That. The idea of so that. That your faith should not stand where, but where. And in the context, the power of God has nothing to do with miraculous signs. The power of God in the context has to do with the preaching of the cross, Christ crucified. What does the cross say about whatever it is that the question is? See that there? When he tells us, above all, take that shield of faith. wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. The wicked, he's called the wicked for a reason. And shooting darts, and these darts they're on fire. And these can come and zing you before you even know it if you're not paying attention. Just keep believing God. Just keep trusting God. Don't trust in your trusting God. Don't say, I just got to keep hanging on. No, it isn't about our ability to hang on. I just want to get back into the Word. See what God's Word says about this. And I'm going to make a choice to believe what God says. So all that rattle that goes on in the mush up here, right? all that talk. All that condemnation. All these things. Say, what does the cross say about it? What does the cross say about it? What does Christ crucified say about it? That's where I'm going to rest. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for Christ crucified. We thank You that You saw fit to write these things down in Your Word. We have it perfectly preserved, even in our own language today. God, we know it's not only in our language, but God, it is in our language. And we have it here. We can believe it and trust it and rest in it. And we thank You, Father, for the insight and the wisdom that Your Word brings to us and reminds us about, just to find rest and peace and joy in Christ, who is our life, who is our resource, who is our all in all. We thank You for this in His precious name. Amen.